Morning again. As you know, we're journeying through the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel listed in our New Testament as we have it, a Gospel which starts off with its glaring purpose to help us understand that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And last week we had a more gruesome testimony that we had to unravel, and that was John the Baptist being beheaded. And we transition today into another account that you're probably very familiar with, Jesus feeding the 5,000 folks. I guess one of the things that I've been doing is trying to help show you the connections in the gospel. And right at the face of it then, as we consider feeding of the 5,000, we might wonder, why exactly does Mark decide to position the feeding of the 5,000 right after he gives the account of John the Baptist being beheaded? Interesting question to ponder, right? How does this flow? What's the intended flow here? Begins with, we see here that sandwich where the disciples, the apostles rather, have been sent out. Then he gives the account of John the Baptist. Then the disciples return. And I suggested to you last week, this is very important because it helps us understand the cost of discipleship. Wrapped up in being a disciple of Christ, wrapped up in following Christ, is this reality that even John, of whom there was no one greater on earth born of man, even he ends up in God's sovereign hand, and unbeknownst to him, after years in prison, the door swings open, he's rushed off to his execution so that his head can be taken on a silver platter to those that were looking for his death. And then we just transition. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that he had done and taught in verse 30. That's kind of the end of the passage on John the Baptist. And then, similar time and space, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. And so it goes right into the account, right into the events of the feeding of the 5,000. Why would Mark decide to place this here? What's his purpose? We're going to deal with something today that we need to look at, and one of the things that we're going to deal with is the fact that this particular account has been called into question by liberal, we'll say, theologians more than, and maybe any other passage perhaps, in terms of the truthfulness of the miracle that was worked here. Was this really a miracle that was worked? And we'll talk about that in a moment, but you need to understand that when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, it is a rather important account. For one thing, it's the only miracle passage that's listed in all four Gospels. All right? It's the only miracle passage that's listed in all four Gospels, which I think is significant. But beyond that, you'll see a couple chapters later that there's the feeding of the 4,000. Not to be confused with the feeding of the 5,000. And you'll see, after the feeding of the 4,000, that there is then a discussion about the issues of the 5,000 and the 4,000. You'll also see later on after this passage that the disciples themselves are hardened in heart. They don't really understand what's going on. And so when we talk about this feeding of the 5,000 passage here, we're dealing with something that is deeply embedded into Mark. It's not just a random passage that's slapped in here. It has connection with the 4,000 that comes later. It has connection with the theological response to the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 together. It deals in with the fact that the apostles still don't understand what's happening with it. There's all kinds of things that are going on in Mark, and so it finds a critical place here. But maybe you've had a little bit of time to think about my initial question, which was, still with me? Why is it that Mark decides to put it right here after John the Baptist being beheaded? And I think one of the reasons for that is because we have side by side two banquets. The banquet of Herod. And who is Herod? Who does he want to be at least? Who does he claim to be? The king of the Jews. right? And then we have Jesus and his banquet. And who is Jesus? Well, he is the Son of God, but he is in reality the King of the Jewish people. He is their God and their King. And so we have back to back this banquet of Herod and then this banquet of sorts of Jesus. Well, an unofficial banquet, albeit, but an interesting one. In Herod's banquet, what is there? All the nobility of the land, the very important people. There is entertainment, which is less than holy, we'll say. There's the beheading of a holy man, one of the most holy men. Herod's banquet is marked by sin and corruption, by notoriety, by supremacy. These are the sorts of things that the world would look to in a king. But now we see Jesus, the real king. And what is his banquet marked by? People of the land, desperate, seeking for him, running after his boat, trying to get to him, desiring his healing, desiring his teaching. He loves them. He comes to them. He gives them the word. These two banquets looked at side by side are remarkably different. The banquet of Herod and the banquet of Christ, as it were. And I think that's why Mark intentionally puts them back to back in the account, because he wants us to understand that. He wants us to see the radical difference between what the people would have in a king and what God would actually be as their king. But before we jump into the text, before we get too far away from ourselves and jump into the text, we want to just deal with another little issue here, and that is, as I mentioned, the issue of whether or not this particular event of the feeding of the 5,000 actually happened. And I don't know why it is that this particular passage was attacked. Maybe it's because it's the one that occurs in all four Gospels. Perhaps that's the reason it's got so much attention. Maybe it's just because of the nature of it. I mean, personally, I don't see calming a storm, feeding 5,000 people. It's all supernatural, right? I mean, why highlight this one over the other one? But it has. It's come under scrutiny. And there's been all kinds of various interpretations that have been offered, ways in which people have tried to explain away this as a supernatural event. I'll just tell you two of them, one that's kind of bizarre and one that's maybe a little more plausible. On the very bizarre side, it's been said that Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And this is because, how is it that the crowd was there? How is it that the crowd anticipated where he would be? I'm kind of foreshadowing my preaching a lot here. We didn't get into the text yet, but the crowd knows where he will be. How is it that that happened? Did Jesus veer his boat off because he went to the crowd? Did he have a specific place in mind? Well, the theory is that he had a cave on the mountainside near the shore that was full of loaves of bread and fish. And he knew that this massive crowd was going to be following, probably because this happened. And he wore his best white sash with his blue tunic. And, he was there prepared. And the disciples, what ended up happening is he had really big sleeves. And the disciples ended up literally carrying in the basketfuls of loaves and fish and passing them under the back of his robe so that he could just keep handing out these loaves and fish with his hands. In other words, it was like an illusion. It was like a magic trick of sorts, as it were. And it looked to the people from a distance like Jesus was just coming up with all this stuff, but no, it was just his stockpile in the cave that the disciples were farming in under the back of his jacket and through his hands. And so that's one explanation of what was going here. Another explanation is that there was no miracle that took place. There was no miracle that took place. What Jesus did is he said, bring these five loaves and these two fish, and he began breaking them apart into small pieces and sharing them. And by his doing this, that sparked a spirit of just sharingness within the people. And there were actually lots of people who had food, but they didn't typically share their food. But seeing what Jesus modeled and did, it motivated everybody to start breaking apart their fish and their loaves, and they started sharing it with everybody, so that it was the spirit of sharing, the spirit of giving to one another, that was the real miracle that took place, and that's how the people were fed. Well, the problem with these two interpretations and with all related interpretations is that if we were to subscribe to either of those, they will absolutely destroy the text. And they'll destroy the Bible. And they'll destroy Mark's account of what's going on. Because Mark, as we read through this, you're going to see Mark paints a very clear picture of what's happening. And where it's relevant, we'll take a nod from Matthew and Luke and John as well as we go through it, as they add various details to the same account. But as we go through this, Mark is painting a picture, and to say that it's not a miracle is going to blow this out of the water. But it's also going to blow out of the water something we're going to talk about a couple weeks down the road, and that's the interpretation of it. We understand that the apostles don't really get what happens here. Later on, he says their hearts are hardened. And it gets to the point where he's talking to them about the yeast of the Pharisees in a boat, and they're like, is he upset with us because we forgot the loaves of bread? We only brought one loaf of bread. Maybe he's mad that we didn't bring enough bread for the journey. Is that what he's talking about? And Jesus is just like, weren't you there when I fed the 5,000? How many basketfuls were left over? Weren't you there when I fed the 4,000? How many basketfuls were left over? Don't you get it? Are you that hard-hearted? You have ears, but you can't hear. You have eyes, but you can't see. Don't you understand what's going on here? He's trying to communicate them. Isn't it obvious who I am? Isn't it obvious what is going on? But if we turn back the pages here, if we say this isn't a real miracle, it's an elaborate hoax to get fish out to the crowd. It's just a moralistic idea where everybody learns to share. Everything blows apart. Everything in Mark's gospel account here starts to fall apart. It doesn't prove Jesus' deity at all. And all the things that he'll say in the following chapters begin to fall apart. And so you see, it's very important that we understand that there is something supernatural taking place here. That's what you'll see with me the text actually says. And that's what's needed, both for this text and for the following chapters that are to come. It has to be a real miracle, or the whole theology of Mark in this portion of the gospel begins to fall to pieces. Now, on a tangent upon my tangent here. Why is it that people struggle with the supernatural, with the miraculous? It seems like this is a reoccurring theme. In the 1700s, we had F.C. Bauer, Ferdinand Christian Bauer, the father of historical criticism, who taught in the school of Tübingen in Germany. And what did he do? Well, he sought to explain to people that what we need to understand from the Bible is history. Bible is a history book, and it's historical, and we need to understand it in its historical context. Now, that isn't all bad. If you've done anything with biblical hermeneutics, you might have heard of the historical, grammatical, rhetorical, theological method of interpretation. Or if you're part of the new school, you put T at the beginning. Theological, historical, rhetorical, grammatical. But the point is that history is important. And it is important. We read Scripture in its historical context, right? Well, when we take a passage like Paul saying, don't you understand what a human covenant is, that no one can take away from it or add to it? This is an example from everyday life. Well, we scratch our heads and we say, well, no, we don't have human covenants in our everyday life. We got to go back and understand what that was. Understand what that handshake agreement was between two men so that we can understand Paul's point that he's trying to make. Historical context is important. But F.C. Bauer said, you know, what's going on here is that this is all history. In order to get back to the history, we need to strip out the supernatural. We need to take the supernatural away so we can see what actually is going on historically. Well, if you take the supernatural out of the Bible, what do you have left? Not much. Because it's all about a supernatural God who works with his creation in supernatural ways. It's the account of where heaven touches earth. It's about a creator God who brought everything that exists into existence. And this God who made everything is not controlled by anything. But he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-loving, he's present everywhere. He is a God of such greatness and splendor that, as Isaiah says, his own throne room trembles at his name and it can't barely contain his own holiness, the throne room that he made. He is a God that is incredible. And this incredible Creator God, through the incarnation, walked among us, Jesus Christ, and he did incredible things. Time goes on, and the Jesus Seminar comes out, and they continue to strip away the supernatural, just seeking to see the historical. Now, you might think this is crazy, but this happens all the time. It's the same old story. It's the same old record repeating again and again. The attempt to deny the supernatural in Scripture. Now, some people think I'm a little out there for suggesting this, but I think that there's a new way that this is actually happening. Even in our modern day culture. Did you ever hear of the Ancient Aliens on the History Channel? I won't ask who watched that. But there's a show, Ancient Aliens. It's very popular. It's got several seasons. And their contention is that when you see supernatural events in Scripture, all this is it's just advanced alien technology that the people didn't understand because they didn't have any technology. So the way that they understood it was that it was miraculous or it was supernatural because they didn't understand what's going on. So when Jesus ascended to heaven, that was like, beam me up, Scotty, right? When there was the thundering and the smoke on the Mount of Sinai, that was the spaceship coming down. But they didn't know what a spaceship was. And so that's what it is. Now, this might seem bizarre, but these folks don't per se deny the Bible. They just think that these accounts are not the supernatural God working, but alien technology at work. And what really is that doing? It's the exact same thing that F.C. Bauer did hundreds of years ago, the exact same thing the Jesus Seminar is. It's taking God's account that God worked in supernatural ways and saying, no, it's not the supernatural. There's another explanation. It's stripping the supernatural out of Scripture just the same. Just like they read it with a grid that it had to be history, it couldn't be supernatural. An ancient alien theorist reads it with that same grid. It can't be supernatural. It has to be a scientific, advanced alien technology explanation. And we have to come to grips with that and think about these things carefully. The Bible's testimony is that He's the creator of everything that exists. He's the creator of all things. And these are the ways that he is working. What has Mark been doing? What have we been talking about for week after week? We've been looking at the miraculous. We've been looking at his carefully crafted account of how he's proving that this Jesus Christ is somebody different. He teaches different. He teaches with authority. He has control over the power of hell. He has control over disease. He has control over sickness. He even has control over death. He is something like the people have never seen before. They are amazed because no one has ever done anything like this. His popularity has been growing to the point where hordes of people are following. He has to tell people, don't say anything. Because he doesn't want the wrong idea to get out. He doesn't want people to think that he's come to be that Herod-type king. He's come to be a totally different king than they were expecting. And that takes us to the passage as some background as we read this in light of what we've been talking about here this morning and begin to unpack it. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. He's talking to his disciples here. It's been a long day. They've been doing a ton of ministry work. Let's go away. Let's get some rest together. Now, I love this portion. I think this is fascinating because it's two sides of a coin here. On one side, we need to recognize that there is a time and a place for us to go and get away and be with our Lord and Savior. There's a time and place where ministry work can get too much, and it's unfortunate in the church today, sometimes you see people getting burned out in church service. They're serving, they're doing so much, but are they having that time alone with the Lord? Time, that personal relationship with God is so important. And he says, leave the work that still needs to be done. Come away with me to a quiet place. That's interesting. So they went away by themselves in a boat. They get in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now this is interesting. This is the other side of the coin. Jesus says, come on, we got to get away. We got to go to a solitary place. We spend some time resting and being together. But amazingly, he's so popular, people are looking out on the Sea of Galilee. They see where his boat's going, and they're running along the shore. They're following his boat. They see it coming in. People from the towns are watching it. His popularity has grown so large that by the time his boat gets back to the shore, there's two explanations here. I think the Greek text is right that it's definitely before he comes that they're already there. And it's either that Jesus intentionally goes to the people, or it's just that there was such a following that by the time he honestly gets to where he was thinking of going, people knew where he had to port in at, and they've already gathered there to that spot. You can't just dock a boat anywhere. I mean, I went fishing on the muddy creek, and there was one place to put your boat in and out, right? And so I'm so sure it's similar in the Sea of Galilee. You know, you have areas where you would take your boat in and out. The people come to one of these areas. They know that must be where he's headed. And they get there, and there's this massive crowd there. And what does Jesus do? Rats, get back in the boat. We need a break. He doesn't say that. What is the response of God to these people? His disciples are tired. I'm sure he's tired. They specifically left the ministry activity to have time together. But even so, when he sees the crowds that have gathered, he has compassion on them. So does he say, all right, I'll do a few less miracles. Other gospel accounts say he was working miracles. I'll give you a little bit of teaching and then I'm heading out of here again because we need a break. No, he teaches them so long that it's now nighttime, and that presents us with the current problem of the fact that there's thousands of people and no food because Jesus just kept going. So you see two things. We see there's a need to step back, but there's also a need to, you know, have compassion for the people and go the extra mile sometimes. Go the extra mile for them. I think there is a connotation here when he says that he sees them as a sheep without a shepherd. That there's definitely a New Testament connotation of what's going on here, that he desires to be the great shepherd of Israel. But Old Testament-wise, within the cultural context, sheep without a shepherd was also a military term. Later on, we'll see that there were 5,000 men. And the Greek word that's used there for men is not the Greek word that's used for like men and women, anthropos. It's another word which basically means males. And there were other females and children there too, but it kind of gives a military feel to it. And in some of the parallel accounts, the people were planning to forcibly make Jesus king, it says. Here we have Herod the king. Here we have Jesus the king. Here we have this mob of people, sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion on him. They plan to forcibly make him king. But Christ has other plans and other purposes. What does he do when he gets to them? Other accounts say that he does do some miracles as well. But the way that Mark says it is important. He has compassion on them. He sees this great group of people, probably many of them men, ready to go to war. They're in zealot land, Galilee, where all the zealots, and probably if you were to pick an area in the entire Roman province where there was the greatest chance of an uprising against Rome, this was the area. And these zealous Galileans have all gathered, and Jesus sees their zeal, though it's misplaced, and he has compassion on them. And out of his heart of compassion and care for them, what does he do? He proceeds to teach them. He proceeds to teach them. How important is the Word of God? So important. So important. In the church today, we see that the Word of God, unfortunately, is in some places being minimized and diminished. But here, for people that are eager, for people that Christ has compassion on, the Word of God is foremost. People come to him for healing. Your sins are forgiven. People come to him for healing. He stands in a boat to keep a distance because he wants to teach them. He wants to communicate to them truth. Here's people who are ready to forcibly make him king, but they don't understand God's purposes. They are misled. They are confused. They are sheep without a shepherd in every sense. And God is desirous to teach them and to be with them, to communicate his truth to them. I imagine that if I was just to take the gospel of Mark and say, I'm going to preach on this gospel for 10 weeks, because to preach through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, account by account, will take too long. I'll be here for months, and I don't want to spend months on this. I just want to pick out the few things that I want to pick out, right? I want to pick out the couple accounts that I think are important. When I would do that, what would I select? Well, I'd probably select Legion. I might select the healing of this guy or that guy. I perhaps would select the account of the feeding of the 5,000. But in picking my 12 servants out of the Gospel of Mark, would I also select the feeding of the 4,000? Would I also select to talk about the theological explanation that comes after the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000? I may not. If I'm only going to pick 10 or 12 things, perhaps I'll just leave out the second account that seems very similar to the first. But in doing that, I'm going to miss some very important connections. That's why the whole counsel of God's word is important. The whole thing's important. The way that these things are put together, they're already exhibiting great selectivity. If all the things Jesus did were written in books, the books of the world couldn't fill them, Luke says. So the very few things we have are quite important. And the fact that Mark puts back-to-back two accounts, one of the feeding of the 5,000, one of the feeding of the 4,000, just a couple chapters later, is important. It's relevant. It packs a powerful punch that we'll get to when we read that one. We miss that. The whole counsel of God's word is important for us. Just as the counsel of God was so important to them, he comes to them, he has compassion, he proceeds to teach them many things. But time goes on. Time goes on and it's late in the day, so his disciples came to him. The disciples have had enough. They're like, this is going too far, man. We were supposed to be going for break time. It's been hours. There's thousands of people. You picture thousands of people over the countryside. Some have estimated with women and children it could have been over 10,000. Some have estimated over 15,000. I've read some commentators say 20,000. I think that's a stretch. I think there was probably actually more men total than women and children, but there were obviously some women and children there. It says so in a parallel thing. But either way, there's thousands of people. Disciples say, what's going on? This is a remote place. It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Unless we think what's going on here is just an historical account for us to see what Jesus did, we see in other parallel accounts that Jesus intended to test them. He intended to test them. What Christ was doing here was a plan. It wasn't that Christ was surprised. Oh, all these people, I was just preaching God's word and got carried away. Here we go. whoops. No. He had this in plan all along. And part of what he was doing was testing them. He's trying to help them see who he is. They don't get it. Which is a rather incredible thing we'll talk about. How can they possibly not get it? How can he make food out of nothing? Basketfuls of extra food, and they not get it. How can their heart be hardened to such things? Helps us to understand total depravity. Whew. There's no one who knows God, no one who seeks God. Even in the face of such great works, the disciples are still hard-hearted. The Pharisees are going to come up to him a little bit. They're going to say, show us a sign. And the text literally says that Jesus sighs deeply. Dude, if I was Jesus and I just rose this person from the dead, you know, cast out Legion, if I just fed 5,000 people and then 4,000 people with a couple loaves and fishes, and then people asked for a miraculous sign, I'd be doing a little more than sighing deeply, I suppose. But their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are hardened and they don't understand what's going on. And so he tests them. They say, we gotta do something. Send the people away so they can buy something, so they get something to eat. But he answers, you give them something to eat. they respond to him, "What? That would take 8 months of a man's wages, literally 200 denarii. One denarii was a day's wage, so 200 denarii, 200 days' wages. That'd take 8 months. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" And their explanation could be both, "We don't have that much to spend. How many coins are we going to find in the mouths of fishes? We don't have that much to spend." Or it could just be, "That's such an enormous sum of money. You want us to go do what?" Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." They found out and they said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now this, I think, is also remarkable. In that many people, that's all they could come up with? 5 loaves and 2 fish? How many women here have a pack of crackers in their purse right now? Anyone? I mean, we could probably come up with more food than that right now. And so in God's sovereign plan, it actually orchestrates that while these thousands of people have come together, they've come together with no food. So that all that is actually present in this remote place among all these people is just a couple pieces of bread and a couple fish. Interesting. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now that's a puzzling thing. Why are they doing this? Well, it is kind of reminiscent of some Old Testament texts that speak to similar ideas. And I think it's beginning to draw out something that we're not supposed to mistake, that we're supposed to understand. When we think about God and how He operated in significant ways in the Old Testament, what do we know about God? What is God? How does God characterize Himself? I once had a professor, love this professor, he had a big old ram's horn, right? And he would put it up to his mouth, and after every time class started, after every break, he would always blow his shofar. You know, and I don't have one. I should have brought one in or something. But it just sounds pretty interesting. It's just like this, you know, this kind of muffled trumpet sound of the ram's horn. And while it was kind of odd, you know, he took it very seriously. Because for him, it meant something. The ram's horn, before Abraham was about to kill Isaac, as he raised the knife up, the angel says, "Stop!" And Abraham notices the ram caught in the thicket. They blew the ram's horn because it signified the Lord sees and the Lord will provide. Yahweh is the great provider. He provides for the needs. And this is symbolic of the greatest need that's provided for, Jesus Christ. The parallels between the account of Abraham and Christ are incredible. They're too much to miss. All the things that are happening, it's clearly a foreshadowing of some kind. But God is the great provider. And when the people are walking through the desert years later, when God's people have been freed from the Egyptians, what does God do? He is the great provider. He provides manna for them. He provides bread for them. They complain about the bread. He provides quail for them. He is the great provider. They need water. He is the rock that the water comes from. He is the bread of life. Jesus will say later on, "I am that bread. I am the bread of life." There are parallels in this to communion, where we remember what Jesus did for us, His body broken for us. All these connections are coming together. Jesus is breaking the bread. How does this miracle happen? The text doesn't say. We just know that it does. Somehow Jesus takes 2 loaves of bread in His hands, 5 loaves of bread, just making sure you're awake, in His hands, 2 fish, and somehow He makes this span over 5,000 people so that everybody eats and are satisfied and there's still tons left over. I would have loved to have been there. He just breaks it off, gives them a piece. What, you just broke it again? What? What's going on? But somehow this miracle takes place. Jesus is the great provider. Why are they so hard-hearted? Can't they make the connections? Don't they see the parallels with the Old Testament? How God provided for the people, and now Jesus is God, and He too is providing for the people? Then of course the implication is He's not just providing a nice hearty supper that everybody sits back and says, "That was good." He's providing the Word of God. He's providing salvation. taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. And I've wondered, what did Jesus pray? But several folks have said, perhaps he prayed the common Jewish table prayer of the time, which if he had prayed that, it should have also helped the disciples to see what was happening, to understand what was happening. It's just a short prayer. It says, "Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth, and who provides for all that you have created." Perhaps if Jesus prayed this prayer before he broke the bread, he was literally saying to them, God is our great provider. Look at me miraculously making bread. How do you think that happens? They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And then we have this note that the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. In other parallel passages, it says that there are women and children there too, so an enormous amount of people have eaten. An amazing account of Jesus communicating that he is God. He's provided bread in a way that only God could provide it. It was a supernatural event of great proportions. It amazed the people when they saw the miracle, it says in the parallel accounts. But we too can understand. God is our great provider too. He knows our needs. He's there for us. Being a loving God, he provides all our circumstances, the good and the bad, to draw us near to him, to help us to recognize our dependence and our ultimate need for him. He loves his children as a father would love his own children. Jesus said, if you, being sinful, wouldn't give your child a snake when they ask for bread, how much more will I, your good and perfect Heavenly Father, give good gifts? God loves us deeply, and he is our great provider. How important that is to remember, to depend on him, and to look to him as our provision in whatever time of need we come to, both physical need and spiritual needs. He is there for us. But like the disciples, sometimes our hearts are hardened. Sometimes when it's very so obvious how God's at work, we don't see it because of our sin. So may we not grieve the Spirit. May we please God. May we, as Scripture says, be sensitive to the things that God is doing in our lives. May we walk in the straight and narrow. May we look to the light. Let's pray. Lord, what a fascinating passage this morning. So many people scattered over that grassy hillside. 5 little pieces of bread, 2 fish. Miraculously, it becomes a dozen extra basketfuls. Everybody has eaten probably what was started with or more. Lord, you can provide in great and incredible ways. May we remember to look to you as our great provider. May we be obedient to you. In our times of need, may we remember that we're not alone. As we prayed this morning, you are a strength and ever-present help. You are a refuge that we can go to. So, Lord, we just pause for a moment and we lift up our requests to you. We lift up those things that weigh on our hearts and minds, the temptations we may struggle with, the challenges we may face. Lord, that spirit of complacency which can sneak in. May we not forget how important your teaching is to us, how important the words of you, the great shepherd of us, are. We need you to guide us, or like sheep, we so easily just begin to wander astray and get caught in this and that. Guide us into your truth. Guide us on the straight and narrow. Lord, we thank you again for this Gospel of Mark. And we do thank you for all the ways that you provide for us. In your precious name we pray this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.